But I'm going to speak today about leadership. And when we think about leadership, we think of a lot of things. It's a big subject. It's a vast subject. And you may think, why do we want to talk about leadership? Well, let's think about leaders in God's kingdom. Revelation 5 and verse 10. And you all know the scripture. I don't even need to turn there. But it tells us we're going to be kings and priests reigning on this earth. And if you think of what kings and priests do, they're involved in leading people in various and sundry ways. So you guys are going to be leaders. You're going to be leaders, and we might as well start being leaders right now. Luke chapter 19 and verse 17 says that some people are going to be over 5 cities, 10 cities, 1 city. And when you think of a mayor of a city or someone who's administrating in a city, there are a team of people that work with that person and help them accomplish their goals. So there's nothing new here. I was talking to Dave Jr. before services, and we were mentioning leadership a little bit. And he said all of these leadership concepts, they originally come from God. And it's true. When we look at what I'm going to discuss today, we're going to find evidence of them in the Bible. Now, I am going to use a little bit of help, so I want to give some credit to my source. I read a book titled The 5 Dysfunctions of a Team. And it was written by a guy named Patrick Lencioni. And Lencioni's a consultant to various businesses, and he's done a lot of research on what causes problems with teams, how teams break down. And when you think of this group right here, this church, when you think of the ministerial council, when you think of the team you're working with at work, there are teams everywhere. And there are things that cause teams to fail, that cause teams to not reach their full potential. And I want to discuss 5 of those things today, and we will address them with scripture, with scriptural backing to show you that, yes, the Bible is addressing these particular issues also, and we will do that as we go through this. Now, point number one I want to make, and Lencioni says this is the first thing you have to have if you have a team. You've got to have trust. You've got to have trust. Now, there are different ideas about what trust is, and Lencioni in his book talked about trust from this perspective. He said, if you can talk to your teammates or team members and tell them, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I made a mistake, hey, you're better at that than I am, I need help. If you can say those things to your teammates without fear, without the idea that repercussion is going to come upon you because your boss is saying, you need help, you know, what's the problem? Why did I hire you? Those types of things will cause problems within teams and within the church itself. We've got to have trust with each other. We've got to have a relationship where there is trust. Without that first building block, everything else isn't going to matter. You've got to have trust with each other. You've got to be vulnerable with each other. And I don't mean you've got to tell everybody your deepest, darkest secrets. All right? That's not what I'm saying. But there should be a couple people that you're able to go to with anything. You've got to have those types of relationships. And the only way you get those relationships is through talking, through relating, through coming to services every week, and continually getting to know people. And over time, you will see it's much easier then to talk about those sorts of things. Now, do we have evidence of this in the Bible? Does Jesus say we should be vulnerable, we should be open, we should be putting it out there at times? And I believe that he does. Again, keeping in mind what I've said, Mark chapter 15 and 34 gives us an example of this in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now notice this. Mark 15 and verse 34, and at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the emotion of Jesus' humanness, his feeling, was evident right there. He's crying out to the Father in pain, in misery here. And he's saying, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we know that the Father was not going to forsake him. And we know deep down he knew that the Father was going to come through for him. But where's he getting these words? Where do these words come from? Because these words are in the Bible in another place. Look at Psalm 22 and verse 1 for a moment. Take a look at Psalm 22 and verse 1. And I want to show you another man who had this to say. In Psalm 22 verse 1, think about what we just read. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? David had those very same words. And what line was Jesus in? He was in the line of David. And what was it about David that God really liked? He was a man after God's own heart. But why? Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because when you look at David's life, you say, wait a minute. You know, he was an adulterer. He had somebody murdered. He wasn't the best example, maybe, at least with those sins. But what was it about him? When you think about him going into battle with Goliath, faith. He was there. He knew God was going to deliver him. He had no doubt about it. Yeah, he messed up like everybody else messes up, but his intentions were true. He wanted to follow his God, and God loved that. God loved the fact that David put it out there, that David didn't hold anything back. He was right there in his relationship with God. When he found out from the prophet that he had sinned, boom, he was down repenting in sackcloth and ashes. It didn't have to happen to him three or four times to hear he was wrong. He got it immediately. And then he repented of that. He was there in his relationship with God. He had trust with God. And Jesus is using those same words, I believe, as an example for us about the type of relationship we should have with God. So we see an example here of vulnerability, of transparency, of openness and trust in your relationship with God. Notice in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, another facet of this, Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, we're dealing with this idea of trust. You've got to have trust in teams. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. So get that order here. They had to be with him, then he was going to send them forward to preach. It wasn't like, hey guys, go ahead and do this. It's like, let me talk to you for a while. Let me get to know you. Let me relate to you and let you know what you need to know. Then they're going to go forward and they're going to preach. This is about relationship. This is about connection. And that is what you need to build that trust, which is needed for what a team needs to do. James chapter 5 and 16. You know, we had that great prayer from Dave today about all those folks and all the things that are going on with them. And it seems like every time I go to a different church area, there's a laundry list of things like that. But folks, praying about people, finding out what's going on with people can enhance your Christian walk, can enhance your spiritual life. And in James 5 and verse 16, look at what he's saying here. If I can get this page open, there we go. James 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Now that sounds very much like what Lencioni says. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Okay? Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And sometimes people say, well, the healing isn't happening like it used to happen. And Dave made a good point there. We're going to die. We're going to die in this life. You know, I'm visiting my parents last night, and they had a little health scare recently. Everything's okay, but we were a little worried. It turned out that it was nothing. But we were a little worried. My mother got so worried that she lost a lot of weight because it was dealing with my father. And I'm kind of realizing their mortality. I think about my mortality, too, but I'm getting like, wow, they're getting older. They look different. I look in the mirror. I know I look different, too. But we got to realize you don't get out of here alive. You don't get out of here alive. This message is about a future kingdom. Life in that kingdom. That this, what we're going through, is important to some degree. But don't let that be your all end all. There's more. There's more. That's what we got to be focused on. And sometimes when you come together and talk about the problems and the diseases everyone's going through, and you make the phone calls to the people that are sick, and you support them, and you give them, you know, your love, they feel that, and it changes what they're doing as they go through that. And they can deal with it better, because they know something else is coming. But if nobody's talking to them, nobody's supporting them, nobody's giving them any hope in this future kingdom, they're going to get down. They're going to get depressed. They're going to get worried. So it's not just about healing physically, it's also healing spiritually, which comes from the whole body working together and supporting them with a word, with a phone call, with a card, with a letter. Those little things do matter. They do matter. And we need to do those things. James 5:16, it really tells us something. Now, in Lencioni's book, one more point I want to make about trust. He gave a number of short stories about actual businesses that he went to and tried to help them with their teams. And he talked about this one example, and there was a team that was having difficulty, and everybody was kind of upset at one particular woman on the team. And as Lencioni interviewed these people, they kept saying, oh, this woman thinks she's better than everybody else. This woman is the star, and she thinks she's higher than us, holier than thou. She doesn't talk to us. We don't like her. He kept getting the same story from everybody about this one woman on the team. So he had a little exercise he got them all involved with, and they started to recollect childhood experiences and talk a little bit about their early life. And what happened was this woman said, well, when I was a kid, I was a great pianist. You know, I was a really good piano player. And I used to go to all these concerts, and I would perform at these concerts. And my father was a colonel in the military, and we used to move every 2 or 3 years. And I really didn't develop any strong bonds or friendships with people. And whenever the concert was over, my father would tell me how bad I was. When everybody else was clapping for me and telling me I did a great job, my dad would tell me what was wrong with my performance. And he did that every time. And so the teammates of this woman, as they're hearing this, what do you think happened to them? They kind of got it. They got it. Wait a minute. I didn't go through that life that she did. Maybe that experience for her has some degree of effect on why she seems to be off by herself or standoffish or holier than thou. Without talking to her and pulling that out, they came up with their own judgments and ideas about what's going on with her. And that's something we need to be very careful of. You don't really know, folks, until you've talked to people, sat down with them, had a relationship with them, spent time with them before you really get to know them. And even then, you don't really know, folks. Let's be honest. But you've got to work at this. This doesn't just happen. It takes work. That's what love's about. loves about work, folks. So I want to do a little exercise so you guys can do this at some point in the future. You can do this with somebody in church that you don't know too well. So one little game you can play, which isn't, you don't have to go too far. I know some people are afraid of going too far with information about themselves. And I get that. I understand that. Because you know what? Some people have really been through some really nasty stuff. And I understand that. I kind of lived a pretty carefree, happy childhood existence. I could tell you some stories, but get me later. But for the most part, everything was pretty leave it to beaverish for me, okay? But I know once I got into the big city and I started living in D.C. and talking to people, I was like, wow, that life was different than mine. I wonder what would have happened to me if I went through some of those things. And some people want to hold that close to the vest. They're afraid to put that out there. But here's the deal. When you start to put it out there, you are taking it over. You are getting rid of it. You are letting it go, especially if it was bad. Don't hold it in because it's festering. It's diseasing you like the water Bill was talking about. When you get it out there, you're taking charge of it and you're releasing it. So the game is this. Three questions you ask a person. Where were you born? Me, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That automatically tells you something. Pittsburgh Steelers, whatever you want to think, Dave, okay? I know what you're thinking. Okay. Number two. You got to watch when you say that, too. Okay. Number two. Tell me a job you had as a teenager. So when I was a teenager, I was a paper boy, and what I remember about that job was collecting the money on Thursday nights. No matter what the weather was at, I had to go collect that money. I had to get my money and pay the guy when he came to get his money. So I remember that, and that disciplined me a little bit. Number three, name something you overcame as a child. Now again, you can go as deep as you want here. And what I'm going to tell you is when I was a child, my grandfather lived with us the last 10 years of his life. And he was a Greek grandfather. You know about Greek granddads back there. Okay. But he told me the same stories 15, 16, 17 times. And I sat there and listened to them 15, 16, and 17 times. Well, my younger brother would say, oh, I got to go to the bathroom. Oh, I got to run to the store. Oh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to do that. So that helps you understand a little bit about my personality and my brother's personality, who lives in California now, okay? He's in L.A., so you kind of get that, okay? All right, so what I want you guys to do is when you have a chance, try to do that with each other, those you don't know too well within the congregation, and that will help you open up to each other a little bit more. Now, as I said all that, there may have been something in, how many of you were paper boys? Okay, how many of you are football fans of the Browns? Okay, how many of you overcame something as a child or a teenager? Doesn't have to be a big thing. I see most people are not putting their hand up now, okay? That's okay. But I'm sure there was something you overcame as a child. And I just want to leave that thought in your head for the rest of the day. Just let it percolate and see what comes up. But that brings us to point number two. So you develop this trust, and you've got to have the trust first. And then what you can do once you got that deep trust is you can then have conflict. Now you're probably thinking to yourself, conflict? Wait a minute. If I'm trusting somebody, why do I want to have conflict with them? But wait a minute, gang. Hold on. What do you get out of conflict? Just think about that for a minute. You might be saying, Mike, I don't want to argue with somebody. I don't want to debate. I don't want to get upset. But wait a minute. When you've got conflict, and I'll use my life, and I'm not going to ask anybody else to open up here about this. When me and my wife have some conflicts, as we sometimes do, I learn what's bothering her. I'm kind of a dunce when it comes to what's bothering my wife at times, as she will tell you. But when she finally lets me know what it is, and sometimes she'll call me at work, boom, boom, boom. 1, 2, 3 one morning, then another morning, 1, 2, 3, okay? So a lot of this has to do with the kitchen, okay? So, because I get up first and I'm out of the house. But here's what I'm trying to say. Until she says, da-da-da-da-da-da, I don't know that that's a problem. I don't get it, okay? So that little conflict brings it to the fore, and then I can decide if I'm going to follow through on her wishes, okay? Which I should, okay? I should follow through on my wife's wishes, okay? Now, conflict is good because it helps you grow and learn and become better than you are. And when you think of the marriage relationship, you know, I thought I was a good Christian before I got married. I thought I was doing the right thing and everything was good and I was following this book. But when you have another person there who you're living with every day and you're learning that they see things differently than you do, there's some give and take that has to happen. There's some growth that has to take place on both sides. And the same thing's true in fellowshipping in church. You know, whether it's about the music, or whether it's about the sermon, or whether it's about Sabbath school, all these issues come up, and we have to use love to deal with them. But what happens when we get into these issues is you got to hear what the other person is saying too. And sometimes when you listen, just give them the time, you might say to yourself, okay, I do see why you like it this way better. I do get that now because I've listened to you. But here, just listen to me now, all right? And that can be conflict too. Conflict doesn't have to be. Conflict can be like this when you set up boundaries around conflict. You know, me and my wife, when we know it's going to happen, we say, okay, wait a minute. I'm going to let you talk first. I'm not going to say a thing. I'll take down some notes, and then I'll speak. And I'm not going to talk loud, because you know when I talk loud, you think this is loud, but I think it's normal, okay? Because I grew up in a Greek-American family, and she gets that now, okay? She's hung out with my family, so she knows we get a little loud when we talk. But my wife can get loud too, okay? So I tell her, I don't like it when you talk loud too. So we say, okay, here's what we're gonna do. Here's how we're gonna do it. And then we start talking and we set up these boundaries around how we're going to have this little conflict, okay? It's better than the first couple years of marriage. I gotta tell you, okay? So set up some boundaries around your conflict, and that will help you get through it. Now, do we see this in Scripture? Is Jesus about some conflict and bringing some, let's bring it out, let's deal with it, rather than sweep it under the rug or just move on? Look at Matthew 16. Look at the trust he had with these guys, because look at how they're talking to each other here. They're not pulling any punches, folks. Matthew 16, verse 22. Matthew 16, 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Doesn't say Peter spoke to him softly. It says Peter took him, rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter. Now listen to what Jesus says to Peter. Okay? Did you ever say this to your good friend? Okay? Get behind me, Satan. Okay? Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now that's pretty heavy to lay on your best buddy or one of your best buddies. But why is he speaking like this? Because he's developed a relationship. He knows this guy. He knows what this guy can handle. And he knows how to talk to this guy to get him to hear him. And you only get that by being in relationship with people. Because here's the deal. It's not cookie cutter. Everybody's a little bit different. And for Jesus to say that to one guy, that guy might really get depressed and down and upset and angry. But he can say it to Peter, because Peter's one of those guys who's out there, okay? He's probably an extrovert, okay? And he can handle this. But you only get to know that when you get to know people. You know, I'm managing at work now. Last couple of years, I've had a managerial position. And I got to tell you, you cannot handle everybody the same. No way. They are so different and diverse. It's amazing. It's an amazing experience to manage people. Now look at this, Matthew 10. Matthew 10. How about conflict in general, folks? Conflict in general, Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And I got to tell you, when I read that, I remember when I was 18, 19, 20 years old. And I was telling my mother, my Greek-American mother, who's staunch Greek Orthodox, and you better be Greek Orthodox too, I remember the argumentation and the conflict we had over what I was getting into. I remember my uncle telling me, well, you can work on Saturday when I got out of college and I couldn't get a job immediately. He says, what do you mean you're not working on Saturday? I can remember those feelings because this was Uncle John, big Uncle John. Okay, when I was a kid, he terrorized me because he told me he was going to hang me up on my pants on a hook on the wall. Okay? Believe me, it worked. It worked. I listened to what he had to say. But now, when I was a young man, there was conflict here. Lucky for me, my dad was ambivalent. He was, you decide what you want to do, you know? So I had that balance there. But today, me and my mother have that relationship still. Not that relationship, okay? The good relationship. She's okay with me, I'm okay with her. Because as we grew up over all those years and she took care of me and did all those things for me, I knew she had my back. I knew she loved me. No matter what we went through, it wouldn't matter. We were still going to be there. And we still are. Because of the trust, the relationship that was built over all those previous years. This blow up, this conflict was not going to destroy that. That's what we got to have with each other in the church. And we won't have all these splits and schisms. And when people get upset about this or that, we work it out. That's how you learn love. You learn love by working out the difficulties and problems. Love is giving in a little bit. And the other person giving in. That's what God's all about. That's why he puts us into this thing. It's a great place to learn that, you know? It's a great place to learn that. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 15. We're still dealing here with mastering conflict. You got to have the trust to be able to have the conflict and work through it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Just get that. Go to your brother alone. Just between you and him. He's messed up on you. Go talk to him. Your mom and dad got you angry, young people? Go talk to him. Tell him what upset you. Tell him what's bothering you. I'm trying to do that with my daughter. My daughter, she's 5 years old now. And there's times where I know she's upset about something. And I got to ask her one time, two times, three times, four times. It's one time it took me the eighth or ninth time, and finally she revealed what the issue was. So it is work. It takes work. It takes work. And God wants you to work. This is not an easy life that you've chosen if you've chosen to be a Christian. Now, a couple other scriptures I'm not going to turn to for time. In Matthew 15 and 16, Jesus is basically telling the disciples, "You dunces, you dunces," okay, as he browbeats them about another issue he's having with them. But over in Matthew 20 and 24, I want to show you something interesting here about leadership. Matthew 20 and 24. Now, what's happened right before verse 24 of Matthew chapter 20 is the sons of Zebedee's mother has come to Jesus and she says, "Hey, I want you to put my one son on your right hand and my other son on your left hand in the kingdom." And the other disciples find out about this and they're a little perturbed, you know, because they think the kingdom's coming to the earth. They think they're going to be part of this establishment of this kingdom, this physical kingdom that's going to happen pretty soon. And so they get a little bit perturbed that she's kind of trying to get in with Jesus and get him to, you know, take care of her boys. So there's a little dissension in the ranks here. So look at verse 24 now of Matthew chapter 20. "And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." So there's a little problem here on this team. How does Jesus handle it? "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Now, for my purposes, what he's telling them is very important, but the point I want to make is this. He doesn't sweep this under the rug. He doesn't say, "I'll get to that next week," okay, or next month. He deals with it immediately. He finds out there's some dissension here. I got to say something. I got to talk to these guys right now. And he deals with it. Leadership does that. Leadership addresses problems and issues. They don't allow them to fester and linger. Keep that in mind in your roles as leaders, wherever they may be. Whether you're a father or mother, dealing with a kid staying out a little bit too late, or maybe what were they doing last night, you know, or whatever it is. Have that conversation. I remember I went out when I was about 15 years old. I'm going to confess something here. And my buddies, all this time, they're pushing me to drink, to drink, to drink. Everybody was talking about drinking as a teenager. And I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. So they quit calling me to do things. And so I was in high school, about a sophomore, and they finally invited me to a party. And I was like, "Wow, I get to go to a party, man. You know, I'm going to get to go to the party." Okay? So I was happy because I wanted to have relationships with people and not be socially backward with the ladies. Okay? So I go to this party, and, you know, everybody's starting to drink there. You know, I'm talking 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds. And I'm like, "Oh, I better, you know, I'll walk over here." And they go, "Oh, have a beer, have a beer, have a beer." I finally broke down, and I had two beers. Okay, I confess, I did this. And they said, "Mike, chew some gum. Chew some gum when you go home. Your mother won't even know that you had a beer." I was like, "Oh, wow, chew gum. Okay, wow, that's a secret. Okay." So I go, as soon as I got in the door, as soon as I opened the door, my mother was there. And she says, "What were you doing tonight?" I was like, "What? What?" I was like, "What?" I'm like, "I've been a good boy all these years. I haven't done anything." And she, "How does she know? How does she know?" And I was like, you know, I couldn't hold, I just blurted it out. "I had two beers." And she said, "Don't ever do that again. You're 15 years old." The next morning, my dad's driving us somewhere. And then he starts talking to me about the same thing. Boom, boom. Boom, boom, just like that. There was no in-between moment. As soon as I got home, my mother was there. That's how she was, which was good for a lot of things and maybe bad for other things. But I'm glad she was my mother, because from that point on, boom, I didn't drink another beer in high school. And when I got to be As senior in high school, my parents wanted me to have a beer at a graduation party, and I was weird about having a beer at the graduation party. So, you know, that's another issue. We'll talk later about that. But I just wanted you to get that we've got to be about our children. We've got to be about our friends. We've got to be about our family. We've got to be there. We've got to be there. Because if you're not there, folks, somebody else will fill the void. We need relationship. And it's either going to be a relationship with you or it's going to be a relationship with somebody else. You seen that commercial with the girl who brings her boyfriend home? And the mother doesn't like that boyfriend, and she brings one who's worse, and then she goes back to the other boyfriend. So you get what I'm saying here. You get what I'm saying here. Now, so you got your trust that leads to you dealing with conflict. That brings us to point number three, achieving commitment. So teams have to commit to a purpose. Teams, like a church, has to say, we've got to get this message preached to people. We've got to use TV. We've got to use the internet. We've got to use this, that, the other thing. And everybody's got to be committed and get behind it and go with it. And there are going to be people who say, well, maybe we should try this. Maybe we should try that. And that's okay. You got to hear those other voices. But here's what Lencioni says about that. Hear the other voices. Get everybody together and talk things over. But you can't do everything that everybody wants to do. So people who are leaders get a team to get consensus. And that doesn't mean everybody agrees. But everybody's got to get on board and get on the same bus and keep going towards that goal. Because if people are jumping off the bus, if people are turning the bus left and right, that's not going to work for a team. You've got to get commitment from your team members. And this is kind of where the book breaks down a little bit from Scripture. And so I want to deal with commitment in a different way when we look at Scripture. I want you to think about your commitment to Jesus Christ right now. And I want to look at a couple scriptures on commitment. In Luke 6 and verse 12, and I'm not going to turn there for time constraints, it talks about Jesus praying all night. And in the original Greek, when you first read that, you may not think that Jesus literally prayed all night there. But according to the Greek, from what I've read in the commentaries, it is saying Jesus was literally praying all night in Luke 6 and verse 12. Now think about the commitment it takes to be praying all night. That's pretty much a lot of commitment, folks. And think about yourself in your own prayer life. Think about yourself in your own meditation. Think about yourself in your own study of God's Word. How much commitment do you have in those bedrock activities that you need to do as a Christian? Notice what it says in John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6 and verse 66. We've got to be committed, folks. John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. So there were others that were following Jesus for a while. Then he started to say some things that were a little difficult for them to deal with, a little difficult for them to keep going with. And in today's society, those of us in this belief system, it gets difficult sometimes to keep the Sabbath and not work when Uncle John is telling you need to get a job, okay? It gets difficult when you've got people out there celebrating all these holidays and you're not, okay? These things get difficult in that relationship arena, in that connecting to people arena, okay? But God says you've got to be committed to me and me alone, And he gives us examples of that throughout Scripture. Think about Abraham. Get up, leave this area, go to a totally different area. Get up, go sacrifice your son. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Sacrifice my son? I think about my 5-year-old daughter. Wow. That's commitment. That is real commitment. Just be with that for a minute, those of you that have children. But remember what the Father did for us. What did he do? He didn't make Abraham go through with it, but he went through with it. He went through with it for you and me. That sacrifice gives you that kingdom if you choose it. That's deep. Noah, build this boat. Continue to build it. Endure the ridicule of everybody in your neighborhood. That guy's been building that boat for 20 years. He thinks it's going to be a flood of the whole world. He's an idiot. Noah, here you go. You want to paddle? Think about how long he was working on that project. Those of you that say, oh, when's the kingdom coming? When's the kingdom coming? You know, you're 60, 70, 80 years old, okay? When's the kingdom coming? Noah was trying to build that boat longer than that. And it didn't rain yet. Imagine who he was in that society. And you guys get a little ticked off because they're laughing at you about Christmas or something. Paul. Shipwrecked, robbed, beaten numerous times. Was he committed? He was committed, man. That fires me up when I read what Paul went through. I get fired up when I read that. That's why you got to read this. You got to read it and see the commitment in here when you're having that tough time. If you're not seeing this every day, it'll get tougher out there, believe me. It'll get to you. But if you're in this every day, you really can put up with anything. Because what can they do to you? What can they do to you? They can only kill your body. Well, if you were dead, it'd probably be better than going through torture, I guess. So I get that part of it, okay? I get the pain part of it. But you got to realize what these others have gone through. You know, I like the movie Braveheart at the end where they are opening Mel Gibson up. I'm not going to get into the details here, okay, because we got children around. But he's with it. He doesn't say, ow. He says, freedom. He's sticking to his vision. And you've got to stick to your vision. You've got to stick to the vision of the kingdom, that you're going to get into that kingdom, that you're going to be there, and you want to help other people get there. Stick to that vision, folks. Commitment, commitment. That's a third piece to keep these teams functioning. Number 4 out of 5, embrace accountability. Embrace accountability. And in the book, Lencioni talks about team members have to remind each other about their performance standards. And so some of you are saying to me right now, wait a minute, Mike. I'm not going back to Worldwide, okay? I'm not going back to Worldwide where the minister was telling me what kind of color car I could have or things of that nature. That's not what I mean about embracing accountability. I'm not asking you to listen to the minister or be accountable to the minister. I'm asking you to be accountable to Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to be accountable to his word. That's what you got to be accountable to. Ministers mess up. Ministers make mistakes. Ministers are human. Jesus Christ is God. You won't go wrong if you're accountable to his word. You've got to be accountable. And that's the hard part for teams, folks. People don't want to be accountable. People want to do their own thing. People want to have it their way. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is important. Jesus just didn't teach it or say it. He lived it. He lived and breathed what he was telling people they needed to do. He kept his Father's commandments. He explained to the Pharisees how they had the law a bit wrong. He didn't just talk it, folks. He walked it. You've got to do the same thing. You can't be a Christian who says this is wrong, that's wrong, and then when nobody's looking, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. John 15:10. He says, I kept my Father's commandments. Matthew 5:17-19. I did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it, to fill it up, to explain it more fully. And he does that in the rest of that chapter. What does he do in Matthew 23? Notice this. Did Jesus hold people accountable? Does Jesus hold people accountable? And notice who he's holding most accountable here. Matthew chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, ye blind guides. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. Notice it throughout this entire chapter. Verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24, you blind guides. 25, woe unto you hypocrites. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee. 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 29, hypocrites. Throughout this whole chapter, he's laying it on them. He's not pulling any punches. Because these guys are the guys that teach everybody how they should be living their life. And he's letting them know what's really going on with them. And he's one who could tell them, He's one who could tell them, folks. But here's the deal. Don't forget this. He's talking to you, too, if you believe in his word. Because they were teaching his word. So do you get what I'm saying? Do you get how this relates to you also? If you say and don't do, you're a hypocrite. Now I know nobody's perfect. I know nobody's perfect. But you gotta work hard at it, folks. You gotta put some effort into this. You think it was easy for Jesus to be tempted in the desert with Satan? Do you think it was easy for Jesus to live the life he lived and be careful where he was going because there were people out to kill him before he was killed? Do you think it was easy when those people got mad at him and wanted to pelt him and stone him to death? It's not going to be easy for you either. I did some research because I got my BA in criminology, and I heard about this Delancey Street Project in San Francisco, where they bring in convicts from prison as a halfway house before they're finally released into society. And they found that this Delancey Street Project in San Francisco is one of the best after-prison care places in the country as far as people going back into a life of crime versus not going back to a life of crime after they go through this halfway house. And what's different about this halfway house, one of the many things that's different about it, is when a guy comes out of prison and he comes to the Delancey Street Project, they put him into a group of 10 other people. So he's now accountable to 9 other guys. But get this, those 9 other guys were all prisoners themselves. They've all been through similar experiences. They can all trust each other a little bit more than they can trust the man, okay? Than they can trust the correctional warden or the correctional officer, all right? Because they've all had similar experiences. This is getting back to what we were saying about trust, about telling everybody your story, okay? So they get into this group of 10 people, and they do different projects and different jobs they have while they're at Delancey Street. And every couple days or so, these guys have little meetings. And they get together and say, hey, how's it going for you this week? How's it going? How's your job going? How's this happening, that happening? It's an ongoing thing, a continual thing of communicating. And when one of these guys messes up and he doesn't do something right, all 9 other guys are on him. They're on him. And they're telling him, hey, you want to go back to prison, man? You want to screw this up? This is it, man. This is real. This is now. You got to get with it. And they have a better, they have less people going back to prison than almost any other program in the United States. And that's one facet of it. That's holding people accountable to each other. And I'm telling you, in your family, when my mother was asking me where I was that night, she was holding me accountable to her rules, to her way of life, for me as a teenager. And when my dad got on me the next day, he was doing the same thing. And when Uncle John was going to hang me on that hook, it was because I was a bad boy. Okay? I'm not telling you to hang your kids on hooks or anything, okay? Don't say that I said that. I'm just telling you what I was, what happened to me, okay? So we've got to be accountable, but most importantly, we've got to be accountable to God and His Word, ladies and gentlemen. And one thing you can do, an exercise you can create around this, is that for the most part, when we think about being accountable, we think of it from a negative perspective. You know, you did something wrong, and you know, this is what you did wrong, and this is what's the way you need to do it right. But here's something else to think about. Don't just talk to folks about what they've done wrong. Also tell them what they're doing good and right. You know, I'm in Toastmasters Club. I've been in and out of it for years now, since the mid-1990s. And when they give feedback to each other, they always say what you can do to make your speech better, what didn't work, but they also tell them what did work about your speech, what was good about it. And we've got to do that too. We should be accountable to each other for positivity, for encouragement, for building each other up also. Because usually when we think about accountability, we just think about it as you were bad, you know, you need to do right. Why not be accountable to each other also from the standpoint of, hey, way to go, good job. And my mother, growing up, she's the most encouraging person I know. And so she's a little bit depressed now because of my dad. My dad, we thought he was sick, but he wasn't. And so she lost weight, and I was just like flabbergasted because my whole life, my mother's been the encourager. She's been the one pushing you on, yay, go. I'm a little bit like this because of her, okay? And I was like, wow, I've never seen her down like that, you know? And we need to pick each other up. And, you know, I'm not usually the one that's encouraging her, but now I realize maybe I need to say something to her. And I did last night. I finally got it, that she needs to hear something from me rather than I getting it from her all the time. You know, when you think about Ben and Lois getting into their gray years, that we need to encourage them a little bit, you know, for all the work they've done for the church. And sometimes when we're younger, we don't get that quick enough, that they've been doing it for us. We got to start doing it for them now. You know, we gotta look at that big picture. Now let's go into number five, the last point. You gotta focus on results. You get the trust that allows you to have the conflicts with each other. You get the commitment, everybody going in the same direction. You become accountable to each other, but you gotta maintain a focus on the results. Now what are the results, folks, that we're looking for? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Couple scriptures to keep in mind here. Matthew 28:19-20 and Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else is going to be cool. Everything else is going to be all right. Death is going to come. Sickness is going to come. But you're seeking first the kingdom. And if that's your focus, death doesn't matter. Right? It really doesn't. It really doesn't. This is just the way it is for now. Death is just part of it. And I know it's hard. It's a hard pill to swallow. I know it is. But I believe 1 Corinthians 15. I believe it. I'm putting my life on it. You know, I've been living my life in a certain way for a long time now. I put my life on it. We got to believe this word. And when you come to believe it, you start floating through life. Bad stuff happens, you're still okay. You're still okay because this gets you through. This gets you through. There was a story in Lencioni's book about Scottie Pippen and the Chicago Bulls after Michael Jordan had left the team. I don't know if this was when Jordan was playing baseball or when Jordan finally left the Bulls completely. But they had a playoff game against the New York Knicks, and they were down to the last shot. They were down by a point or so. And the coach pulled everybody over. He pulled the team together, okay? He pulled the team together, and Pippen was the best player on the team. And the coach said, we're going to use Pippen as a decoy, and this guy's going to take the shot. And you know what Pippen said? He said, I'm not going back on the court. I'm not going to go. I'm taking the shot. I'm the man now. Michael's gone. I'm the man. He wouldn't go back on the court. They went out there without him. The guy made the shot, and they won. Later on in the locker room, as Scottie thought about it for a while, he admitted, I was wrong. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That was a selfish act on my part. And so what's the point of this in focusing on results? Ladies and gentlemen, the team comes first. The team comes first. It's not the individual. That's what Jesus' message is about also. He talks about the church as a body, an organism. And all the different pieces of that body matter and make a difference for the team, for the church, for the organism. No one is above the team. No one is below the team. Everybody's on the team together. Because in order to keep it together, you got to have love. Think about it. In order to keep stuff together, you got to have love. When Pippen says, no, it's about me, that's not about love. Selfishness is not about love. You've got to get with the team, folks. You've got to get with the team. And I'm not saying that this church is the team or that church. All the churches are part of the team. Okay? This is the message of that. This is the playbook. And as long as teams are playing with this book, those teams are okay with God. But you've got to let go of you. When you're dealing with team, T-E-A-M, together, everyone achieves more. It's not about Scotty. It's not about Michael. Let them use their talents, no doubt about it. But everybody on that team matters. So as you think about this, as you think about being a leader in the kingdom, think about being a leader in your family, think about being a leader in your church, remember, build the trust, embrace the conflict, stay committed, embrace accountability, and focus on the results.